It's well done, Dave. It's a deeply emotional thing, isn't it, hearing someone's testimony? And I know I cry a bit sometimes on Sundays, and I'm just holding back the joy. I think when we were worshipping that, I sensed even the joy of heaven in seeing that. I really do believe that. It was just a wonderful testimony to God's goodness and his graciousness, and it's the sort of thing heaven sings about. Am I right? Yeah, you do know your Bible. That's good. So I think it's good to get caught up with the joy of heaven, really, and just sense that. Oh, that's just a wonderful thing. And I'm really struck as well, Dave, with you, just the way you said about God's hanging in with you, despite your wobbliness at times. And I just want to remind us all this day that sometimes we can hear stories about how God met someone powerfully on the way to their conversion. But the same God who drew David to himself and washed him and revealed himself is the God who wants to continue to meet with you, David, and wants to continue to meet with us. And our calling and our first time conversion, however you want to describe it, is something God wants to renew in us. His blessing is meeting with us. It's not just like you start with a blessing, then you just carry on with attendance to church and small groups or Bible study. But God wants to meet us through his Holy Spirit. And I believe we are thinking about a troubled lot of disciples this morning. I think there are maybe people here today that are troubled, not for the same reasons that the disciples were. But God wants to come and meet with you and bring his promise to you, if you will receive. Dave said at times, the arguments were there, but in the end he just had to say the prayer in faith, believe, and receive. And sometimes we want to just feel all the right things before we respond, but actually there's that sense of just opening ourselves. God, if you're there, what you say is true, just I want to respond to you. And maybe we need some of that today. This isn't the best illustration to start a sermon with, so forgive me for that. But and I'd never recommend you ever put two fingers up at somebody. But apparently, I mean, it's an insult, so don't ever do it. But apparently, from years and years back, it came about, and this might be a complete urban myth, but of people showing their bow fingers to the French in battle. Have you heard that before? Yeah. Is that true? Okay. So it's got its original meaning, and now it's become something altogether different. My simple point is that the further you get from an event or a practice or something that happens, the less significant that has for subsequent generations. And the event in some way becomes detached from its original meaning or becomes unusual to those who follow later. And I want to explore just for 15 minutes this morning what it is that enables the Christian faith, David's faith, though it's separated by 2,000 years of history, to still be real, dynamic and relevant today. But it hasn't, with the period of time, become faded or jaded or lost its impact or just become dusty and useless. Has Dave today been baptised just because of a 2,000-year-old instruction? I mean, he won't follow most instructions from 2,000 years ago, so why is he doing this one? Is he simply following an ancient rite or teaching? Or does Dave really have some deeper connection with God and with Christ and with the events of 2,000 years ago? And maybe from the outside of it, looking in regarding the Christian faith, you may genuinely wonder, how can it be that we get so excited about following a man who lived 2,000 years ago? And maybe if you feel like you're on the inside, you're there with faith and looking forward, you want to ask yourself, and you do ask yourself, how can I appropriate this faith, this life of Christ to me, so that it radically transforms my present experience and doesn't just become an ancient tradition or a conforming to a religious pattern? The context for the reading in John's Gospel is we're into the Passion Week, and Jesus is approaching his death. He's in the upper room preparing his disciples for his departure. His death was the goal of his life. And Jesus says in chapter 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus' voluntary self-giving of himself as a sacrifice in death is the purpose for which he came. And again, as we come towards chapter 14, we have in chapter 13, he speaks about his departure. And if you get into the mindset of the disciples, you can understand their concern at being separated from the one they'd just given 3 years of their life to. They've given up everything. They've been following the one who raised the dead. They were following the one who was going to bring about God's kingdom. And now their Christ was beginning again to talk about his departure. And where would that leave them as disciples? They would have nothing. And as Jesus speaks about his departure, he leaves a command with them. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's a sort of fatal ending, you know, I'm going now, just continue to love one another. And so we have in these chapters a discourse, a question and answer session. Lord, where are you going? Lord, show us the way. And in 14 and verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. And unfortunately, if you've got a Bible open, your NIV sort of separations in chapter 14 don't reflect the actual passage of conversation. And actually, the text we've got from verse 15 is a follow-on from the question in verse 8. Okay, so if you're looking in your Bibles, verses 9 through to verse 21 are all an answer to the question in verse 8. And then in verse 22 we have another question. Why is it only that some people will see you then? Well, again on the issue of showing the Father. And then the final verses 23 to 31 is the answer to that. Okay, so that's how it should be divided. But bless the NIV people, they've put separators, dividers in all sorts of other places. And if you turn over the end of this chapter, turn over in my Bible, to the end, it says, come now, let us leave. And that's the end of the upper room discourse. So here we have a real chunk of teaching which is significant in the light of Christ's departure and how Jesus was going to prepare his disciples. And I want to highlight three unique relationships that come out of this text. The last being the key to our understanding of how we can have a real and meaningful Christian faith that is life-changing today. And that we can have the experience that David speaks about, of knowing God, and that sense of the undescribable, of being changed from the inside out. The three unique relationships are, firstly, the unique relationship between Jesus and the Father. The second unique relationship is between the disciple and Jesus. And the third unique relationship is between the Spirit and the disciple. So we've got Jesus and the Father, the disciple to Jesus, and then lastly, and the key, is the Spirit to the disciple. So firstly, the unique relationship between Jesus and the Father. The question that we're addressing here, and I'm going to track back a little bit to the end of last week, is show us the Father. Now for the Jews, unlike Dave, brought up in an atheistic background, theirs was not a question of, is there a God? And I guess if you take popular opinion polls, which I'm sure God's very impressed with, 80% or so of the population believe in a God of some description. But the issue for the Jew is not, is there a God? Is how is he known? How is he related to? And as we heard last week, that John's Gospel and here Jesus points to a unique relationship that he has himself with God. Verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen God. And his uniqueness is echoed in chapter 12 and verse 44. When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. So Jesus is saying, for the person who trusts, believes, sees in him, that is as good as, the same as, equivalent to believing, trusting, seeing the Father in heaven. And prior to this discussion about believing, John comments, even after Jesus had done all these miracles in their presence, they still would not believe. So Jesus isn't just making some amazing claim without backing it up. He says about the evidence in 14:11, at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. There's something here which has the stamp of God on Jesus Christ. Acts says he was a man accredited by God through miracles. The presence of God, who the Jews knew from the Old Testament, was accompanied by miraculous signs of deliverance, of provision, of words, is seen exactly replicated and embodied in the life of Christ. So we could fairly summarise that where Jesus is, in Scripture, through the story, the presence of God is seen also. And if Jesus in person was here, you would know that by his words and his actions. Well, the challenge is actually Jesus is present here by his Spirit. We need to be open to the Spirit's working in doing the works of Jesus and speaking the words of Jesus to us. So the presence of God was where Jesus was. And yet in the end, just before the verses we've got to in 12 to 14, the disciples are told in some way they will share in his power, in his life, this presence of God. In some way they were sharing this unique relationship with God. At the moment they were following Jesus, they were watching him, but Jesus was doing everything. And they were sort of hanging on and trying to learn. But he's saying, one day you will share in this. You will do what I have been doing. You will ask in my name. The point here is not the fact they will just do miracles, but they will share in his relationship with the Father. And that his going will not signify the end. So we come to verses 15, to the end of the chapter. And I want to look at the unique relationship between the disciple and Jesus. We've got the unique relationship between Jesus and the Father, now the disciple to Jesus. As Jesus has said, if you want to know God, then you need to know me. He is key to Christian faith. He is the mediator, not in the sense of the middleman, a go-between, a third person, but rather God present amongst us. And as Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? And he gave the answer to love God. Straight from your Old Testament, to love God. Now Jesus says, actually, I want you to love me. Verses 15, verses 21, 23 and 24. If you love me, he who loves me, if anyone loves me, the primary command is not shifted from God to Christ, but actually that Jesus is so bound up in that uniqueness with God that he calls people to love him. And what is love? Well, he's taught it's more than an emotion. It's a self-giving that's seen in obedience. My command is this, he says about their own love for each other. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That is love. A self-giving. And this is what Jesus calls the disciples to. Love and obedience we see here in the text. If you love me, you will obey me. And later on, those who love me will obey my teaching. In verse 23, love and obedience are two sides of the same coin. Jesus elsewhere says, you can't say you love me and not obey me. Those who say, Lord, Lord, yet don't obey me, are building their lives on sandy ground. Now, if Jesus is showing the way to the Father and is one with the Father and calls people to himself, not simply his teaching, but his self, his person, then there is here a crisis of separation. If he's going, and if he is in his person the way to the Father, how will the Father ever be known? If he is going, how will the presence of Christ that transforms life ever be known? How can we be disciples without Christ? We are called into a unique relationship with Christ. Yet if he goes, David's a follower of Jesus. Where's Jesus? How can David be a follower of someone who has gone? And the solution to that is the unique relationship between the Holy Spirit and the disciple. The answer is found in the gift of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Spirit is called the Spirit of Jesus. And I've always found it interesting to note that when Jesus was raised from the dead and came back, and I've got a bit of my worst side of me, I'd like to sometimes say to people, I told you so. Do you ever get that feeling when something happens and you'd warn people and then you say, well, I've told you so, and there's a slight pleasure in it, you know it's probably not the best thing to say to people. Well, if I was Jesus, I would have gone back to my enemies and just said, I told you so. You didn't believe. You know, I would have just. But yet Jesus, when he returned, only went to his disciples, only revealed himself to those who believed. When Jesus returned, he only revealed himself. Well, there's part of me which thinks, well, if you wanted to settle it for good, reveal yourself to your enemies. Prove yourself. And then, of course, everyone will believe. Well, one day he will reveal himself to everyone. But when he returned to those who were disciples. And I think there's something here about the Christian life. It's not primarily just about following the commands of Christ. The fact that Jesus came back to his disciples. But what we have here is that Christian life is about the experience of Jesus Christ. We go, there's no actually reference in the New Testament letters to being disciples. What we do have is the language of being in Christ and Christ in us. That is to say, Christianity has gone from how we read the disciples trying to follow Jesus around the country and copy, do his commands, to actually having the experience of the power of Christ in them. That's something which David's been speaking about, the experience of God. He's not just heard great teaching from Jesus or a great way to live. He has encountered the living Christ in his life. And in verse 23 here, Jesus promises that those who love Christ, that he will come to him or her and make his home with him. That is, God and Christ together will come and make their home in his life. This is the promise of inner transformation and spiritual life. Not just another set of rules, not a tradition, not about the sacraments or going through a ritual, but about an inner transformation. An experience of the power and life of Christ, the saving power, the one that brings forgiveness, the healing power, the cleansing power, the one that brings that sense of Abba, of sonship, of Father, relating, knowing God. This is what comes through the experience of Christ by the Spirit. And he promises this Spirit another counsellor. Another presupposes there is a first counsellor, which is Jesus. And the second counsellor, the other counsellor, the Spirit, fulfills Jesus' promise to come again and not to leave them or abandon them as orphans. They will not be abandoned, but Christ will be with you through the Spirit and in you. In you is more than just a spatial thing. I know the kids always say, you know, about where does God live when he comes to live in your heart? And they get this idea of some sort of, room somewhere where God dwells. It's far more than spatial when we speak about God living in us. But it's a relational thing. It's an identity thing about being a son of God. About having privileges. About having an awakening of power and life. A spiritual awakening which transforms in ways that other things cannot. And there's a real sense in which every generation of Christians, even though they were 2,000 years ago, are as close to Christ as those first Christians were years ago, through the Spirit. That is, we're not primarily Christians and joined through tradition or simply by teaching, but by the Spirit. And the vitality of my Christian relationship and Dave's experience is not diminished because of the time between us and the Christ event. How Jesus was then is immediately accessible to us now. It hasn't worn or faded or lost its power. But by the Spirit, it can be ours. And John's community are familiar with this Spirit. There's no explanation necessary as an experience they had in their lives. And this should be every Christian's experience. Now, verse 17 says, it will be alien to those outside the world, cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. It cannot accept the Spirit. Yet we know the Spirit because of his work in us. There's a sense in which the world cannot see. The world now cannot see Jesus because he has departed. In a sense, the world now cannot see the Spirit. What we speak about, maybe if you haven't got the Spirit, seems like an alien thing. Maybe you think, I'd like to have something like that. I'd like to have that reality. But until you've had it, how do you describe to people who've never seen snow what snow's like? You know, it always feels like there's a limit in language. And the world can't understand what it means. And yet there's a reality here, isn't there, of our spiritual lives. And for those who have eyes to see,
to respond. And those who cannot see will reject. Think about Thomas. And he had to see, didn't he? And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Those who believe with the eyes of faith and respond. So what's the Spirit's role? We'll close with this. Well, it seems here that his primary role is on teaching. I guess the disciples are troubled in their minds because of the separation that's coming. That's the context of the discussion. So they need reaffirmation of the truth about what Jesus is doing. And there's also here the parallel thing where they're called to obedience. Well, obedience goes with teaching. So teaching is such an important thing. And here we have the Spirit of truth. Verse 26 speaks about teaching us all things and to remind you of everything I have said. Guide you into all truth, it says in chapter 16. And again in 16 verse 15, make known what is Christ to us. The Spirit is the one who takes the things of Christ, the truth of Christ, and makes it real to us. The original message, the gospel, acts like a control, a spring from which the Spirit can work. It's not that it's other truths, but there are truths rooted in the life of Christ. And revelation, the revelation of God in Christ is something which is dynamic. As a Christian, I don't believe facts about Jesus or facts about the Spirit. There's something dynamic and real and transforming and guiding and enriching. We could speak about being cleansed, and John Mark has, and yet Dave said that experience of going from someone just saying about the word cleanse or being told about cleansing to experiencing that is a dynamic experience. It brings life and content to the truth, and that is the Spirit's work. When we speak about the forgiveness that's in Christ, it's the Spirit's work to bring that forgiveness, that cleansing of conscience, to wash away the shame and the guilt and the filth. John Mark said when he came to faith, he wasn't brought to mind of one or two things. He didn't really have things brought to mind of things he'd done wrong. I can think of 100 things I've done wrong that came to my mind. And week in, week out, I can think of. I'm not saying John Mark's not self-aware, because obviously he is. But I'm aware of the guilt that I can carry around, and actually that cleansing comes through Christ by the Spirit. That's not something that which man can teach us, but something which God alone can teach us through his Spirit. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. For those who are troubled, for those who this morning are bound up with fear, who read about the strength and comfort that came from being with Christ for his disciples, that is on offer for you, each and every one of you today. I want to just encourage you to increase your confidence, if you're a Christian, on who you have and the resources that are with you in Christ. You are not orphans. The power of Christ that raised Lazarus from the dead, that healed the sick, that spoke with authority from God, is the power of God that is in work in you. And Jesus is saying we should be glad that he was going. Why? Because otherwise we'd have 2 million Christians trying to crowd around a solitary Christ figure walking. But what have we got now? The Spirit of God poured out on all peoples so they can know Christ and make Christ known. The end of it, Jesus goes to face his betrayer and to face the cross. And in verse 30 he says, I will speak with you not much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. And it says, come now, let us leave. There's a dual idealism of the presence of the Spirit with the reality of discipleship, which involves a cross. And Jesus promises much, but he also promises that the pathway to follow is one of giving up your life so that you may save it, one of death so that you may have life. And it is fear that keeps us holding on to ourselves and choosing our own way, but it's life to follow Christ's way. So I want to encourage you, just in closing, here we have for the disciples a dual command to love and obey, and the encouragement that Christ is with you through his Holy Spirit. And to neglect that work of the Spirit is to miss out on the life of Christ. And if you're not a Christian here, maybe these things you think, I don't understand them. Christ, I can understand, I can see that, but the Spirit. But there's a sense in which, in responding to Christ, you will experience the work of the Spirit, and then you will know. That faith precedes, I think, seeing sometimes, rather than seeing precedes faith. And that as you respond and say, yes, I want forgiveness, I want that life, I need to give myself over to God, then God will come and meet you, and his promise is to make his home in your life. So you will be able to get up here and say, like Dave said, A, it's not so bad or so scary, and B, I know God, and it's real, and no one can take away that testimony from Dave, because it's the work of the Spirit in his life. We're going to close by singing Spirit of the Living God.